So turn with me to Psalm 51. And we've read the context then of this psalm, the historical context from 2 Samuel. And the title tells us it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We read that account in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David then has sinned. He has committed adultery. He has murdered. He has deceived. And he carries on as if all is well. He takes Bathsheba as his own wife once Uriah has been killed in battle. And he pretends as if nothing was wrong until he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. It's not until he's confronted by God's prophet, by that word that is brought then by Nathan, that David acknowledges his sin. And this psalm, Psalm 51 then, records that acknowledgement, it records that conviction, and it records that confession. And it's a psalm then which must reflect the common experience of every Christian. This is a psalm which should resonate with all of us who claim to know and love the Lord. Not then that we have necessarily committed the same sins as David in the same way as David committed them. But we must all be brought to the same place as David. We must be brought to that place of conviction and confession in response to our own sin. We cannot read Psalm 51 and think that it doesn't apply to us. If we read Psalm 51 and think, well, this doesn't apply to me, then you have never known the true nature of sin, nor the true nature of your own heart, and you stand in need of salvation. We all of us need to be convicted of our sin, that we would confess our sin to God, that we would know his cleansing. If we've never been convicted, if we've never truly confessed, if we've never then known God's cleansing, then we cannot claim to be his people. So as we come to this psalm this morning, may God's Spirit be at work among us to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see our sin and to convict us, to lead us to confess our sin to Almighty God, that we would know our God's cleansing of our sin, and that we would be committed then to serving God aright. And so I want to work through this psalm in taking four sections. The first, we'll look at the first two verses looking at conviction. And then we will look at confession in verses 3 to 6, followed by cleansing in verses 7 to 12, and then finally looking at the final verses as commitment to serving God. So confession, conviction, confession, cleansing, and commitment. So the first two verses: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. After being confronted by the word of God, confronted with his sin, David is convicted and he cries to God, have mercy on me. He cries to God on the ground of his steadfast love and his abundant mercy. He desires to have his transgressions blotted out, to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity, to be cleansed from his sin. The three words are used here to describe sin, just as the same three words that were used in Psalm 32. Transgression, crossing a boundary, crossing or breaking a law. iniquity, which means perversion or depravity, and then sin, a falling short or missing of the mark. Here are the marks then of genuine conviction of sin. When the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, he drives us to this point. He drives us to this desire, this recognition then of the fullness of our sin. Transgression, iniquity, falling short, the fullness of it, and the desire then to have every aspect of our shortcoming and rebellion and depravity dealt with. You know, we can be just like David, can't we? We can be carrying on regardless. We can be insensitive of our sin. We can be desensitized to what we have done that is wrong and sinful. We can make excuses, we rationalise, we compare ourselves with others. There's always someone who's done worse things than us, and so we carry on until we are convicted by the Spirit of God as he works through his word. You know, we don't have prophets like Nathan today because we have the complete word of God. And as we read that word and as we listen to that word, so God uses it to convict us of our sin as his Spirit drives it sharper than a double-edged sword into our hearts. That's the mark of true conviction. It's not simply feeling sorry. It's more than regret, which more often than not is simply derived from being found out. No, conviction is an awareness of the fullness of our sin. And it's a godly sorrow, a God-inspired sorrow over that sin. True conviction of sin is to have an acute awareness then that we have sinned against God. David goes on to say, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. And he let down the whole nation of Israel, of whom he was king. But first and foremost, he had offended a holy God. Sin is by definition against God. It is transgression of God's law. It is iniquity or perversion of depravity against what God has commanded and God has ordained as right. It's a falling short, missing the mark of God's standards. And David had sinned only against God, in the sense that what he had done was wrong against those made in God's image as well, as one commentator has suggested. So true conviction recognises sin for what it is, evil in God's sight. David acknowledged that in 2 Samuel 12 verse 13, as we read, I have sinned against the Lord. Society views these sins, the sins that David committed. Society views adultery and anger, which Jesus said was akin to murder, as normal, part and parcel of life on a daily basis. Look at society around us, we see how people live. People will sleep around. You fancy someone, go and sleep with them. Doesn't matter that they're married, doesn't matter that you're married. Well, perhaps neither of you is married. If it feels good, do it. That's what today's society will tell you to do. That is what people in the world will tell you to do. If it feels good, you go ahead and do it. Someone crosses you. Well, society tells you, you pay them back. You get your own back. Someone irritates you, gets in your way, you're angry, and justly so, this world will tell you. And, you know, there are certain literal types of murder which have become socially acceptable and normal in this wicked and perverse society in which we live. We live in a society in which unborn babies can be killed. because their eyes are the wrong colour. Or they may have a genetic defect which makes them perhaps slightly different from the rest of us. And so their life is terminated. God says that that's murder. You take the life of another, that's murder. And in some societies, at the other end of the age spectrum, euthanasia is becoming accepted. It's becoming acceptable in some societies, in some nations, to terminate the lives of the elderly and infirm. That is murder. Society is not going to convict you of your sin. You're not going to feel sorry for your sin in this world, from this world. It's going to encourage you in your debauchery. It's going to encourage you to cheat. It's going to encourage you to lie. It's going to encourage you to steal. It's going to encourage you to get drunk. It's going to encourage you to commit adultery and to commit these abominable sins. So to be brought under a genuine conviction of sin is a work of God's Spirit, bringing His Word to bear on your life. It is not something that you can manufacture. It is not something that you can absorb from the world around you. It is a work of God's Spirit. David then was convicted of having committed two specific sins, adultery and murder, which under the Mosaic law were both punishable by death. Turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. There was to be no forgiveness for the adulterer or for the murderer in Israel. God's law is clear. And David knew the law of God. David knew that as a result of these two specific sins of adultery and murder, he should die. And yet, as we read in 2 Samuel, he is told by Nathan the prophet that he would not die. God has put aside, put away his sin. David then in the psalm is appealing to the love and mercy and cleansing of God, because there is no sacrifice for his sin under the Mosaic law. He should die. There is no lamb or bull or goat that he can take to the tabernacle and have the priests sacrifice it and have his sin taken away. He should die. We have lost this sense of the strength of this conviction and mourning over sin because we're living within anything goes society. You know, the Mosaic law, Leviticus then, these passages that we just read, show us the seriousness of sin. It showed Israel how serious God viewed the marriage relationship. It showed Israel how serious God viewed life, such that if you break that marriage relationship and if you end that life, if you murder someone or commit adultery, you must die. It we're living in a society in which anything goes. We've lost that sense of the seriousness of sin and its abomination. David's only appeal was to God's mercy and God's love. And if we have a right view of our sin and its abomination in God's sight, our appeal is the same. It is to God's mercy and God's love. It's recognizing that we deserve to die, just as David deserved to die. David's hope was not in an animal sacrifice. It was in God's way of cleansing only. And this points us then surely to the Lamb of God. Points us to Jesus, the only way to God, the way, the truth, the life. When we're convicted of our sin, our appeal must be the same. It must be to cling to the mercy of God. It must be recognizing that God's justice demands that we die because we've sinned. Just as the Mosaic Law demanded David's death. The soul that sins shall die. We must understand that, like David, we deserve death because we've sinned. And so we must cry to for mercy. Which leads then to confession. Verses 3 to 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Confession of sin is acknowledgement before God of our wrongdoing, of our breaking of his law, either by the things that we have done, said, thought, or the things that we have not done, not said, not thought. It's an acknowledgement that our wrongdoing deserves death. We deserve to be cast into eternal hell because of our sin and rebellion against God. It's acknowledging then that we have sinned against God and against God alone. God is just in his words of condemnation and blameless in his judgment. We acknowledge, must acknowledge that. Confession of sin then runs deeper than simply saying sorry for a specific failure when we get found out. It does involve that, but it goes much deeper, it goes much further. Confession of sin before Almighty God acknowledges the extent to which sin reaches in us. You know, the fullness of sin, these three words that David uses. The extent, the fullness of sin in us. It's not a, you see, sin is not a superficial or behavioural problem. It's not simply the things that we do wrong, the things that we say wrong. You see, sin runs in the very essence of our being. Sin is with us the moment we begin to exist. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. At conception, our sin begins. Because you see, our nature is sinful. We are conceived in sin and we're brought forth and born in iniquity too. But you say, well, how can a newborn baby sin? How can a newborn have sin? Well, because that newborn is born in the likeness of his or her ultimate rebellious parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve represented the total sum of humanity. They were our covenant head. In a very real sense, we were all in the body of Adam and Eve at that point in Eden, where they placed more value on the words of a serpent than the word of Almighty God. When they rebelled against God and took that fruit, When they broke the express and explicit command of God, they fell. And all in them fell. And all of us were in them at that time. They are our covenant head, our representative head, as it were, before God. And they fell, and in them we fell. We are each one of us their offspring. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Are you in Adam? If you have a mother and a father, you're in Adam. We are all in Adam. We are all sinners. Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when does that sinful nature begin? It begins when life begins, at conception. Don't look at babies and young children and think they're innocent. They may not have committed the gross sins that David was convicted of, but nevertheless, one selfish thought, one thought which fails to give God glory, is enough to condemn us to hell. Transgression, rebellion against God. Children are not innocent. You watch their behaviour. You never have to teach a child to say no. Unless the child is being offered copious quantities of sweets, chocolate, cake, fizzy drink. You see, children are as much rebels as fully grown adults. This psalm tells us that the sinful condition is part of the fabric of being human. Well, do you recognise this? Do you acknowledge this? Do you understand that your sin is not just what you do and say that's wrong, but that your sin permeates everything you do and everything you say and everything you think and all that you are? Everything, even the best things that you do, the best thoughts that you have, permeated by sin, tainted by sin. There's just a little bit of selfishness in there. And that little bit of selfishness is enough to condemn us. We're sinners. Do you know your transgressions? David said, I know my transgressions, that my sin is ever before me. He had to live now with the consequences of that sin. The fact that Uriah, he'd murdered. Uriah was no longer there. He had taken Bathsheba to be his wife. She was now his wife in his household. His sin, the consequences of his sin, were ever before him. Do you know your transgressions? Do you understand the depth of depravity in your heart? Do you recognise yourself here in this psalm, in the life of David? Your sin is ever before you. It's part of who you are. This is what you must acknowledge as you confess your sin to God. If you say you're without sin, you deceive yourself, you're living in denial, you're not facing up to reality. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There was, of course, one exception. There was one who was not sinful at birth or conception because he was not conceived by the normal union of man and woman, but by the overshadowing by the Holy Spirit of a virgin named Mary. And his name was Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. And that then leads to cleansing. Verses 7 to 12. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, we have a problem, don't we? We're a sinful people. We are under sentence of death. We deserve to die. We are in Adam. Our sin, our condition, our sinful nature is before us. It manifests itself in rebellion, in dethroning God, in selfish behaviour, in deceit, and a multiplicity of works of the fallen and corrupted flesh. Described in Galatians 5:19-21, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that these things, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Ephesians makes it clear. We read from Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Children of wrath, living by the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You know, we've got a problem, and we need our sin dealt with. We need to be cleansed. That sin which we're convicted of, which we come confessing to God, acknowledging that sin which permeates our whole being, that sin which the justice of God demands, warrants death, such that we can be described as dead in sin, that sin needs to be dealt with if we're to appear before a holy God and not be consumed, destroyed, swept away, condemned in judgment. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purged. We need to be washed. We need God to hide his face from our sin, to blot out our iniquities. We need more than that. We need him to create in us rather a clean heart. Well, how? How can wretched sinners like David and you and me have our sin dealt with? How can we have our sin purged? How can we be cleansed? How can we be washed? How can a righteous, holy God hide his face from our sin and blot out these heinous iniquities? Or David says, purge me with hyssop. What does this mean? Well, hyssop was a small plant which was used as a small brush. It was used to sprinkle blood in the temple or the tabernacle at ceremonies. And we've seen that there is, though, no temple sacrifice for the sin that David had committed. So why is he referring to hyssop here? There is no temple sacrifice, tabernacle sacrifice, that can be made. There is no blood that can be spilt and that can be sprinkled on the altar in the most holy place that will take away David's sin. But the first time hyssop is mentioned is in connection with the Passover in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22 or 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Later in Leviticus chapter 14, hyssop was used to sprinkle blood in an act of ceremonial cleansing. But ultimately, as we've said, the ceremonies in the tabernacle, there was none that would take away David's sin. Surely he's looking back then to the first use of hyssop, the Passover, the shedding of blood and the daubing of the blood on the doorposts, and the destroying angel passing over then the house where that blood had been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what did David mean when he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean? Being cleansed with hyssop meant cleanse me with the blood that the sacrifice of the Passover pointed to, the Passover lamb. The blood ultimately that all the tabernacle ceremonies pointed to, the Lamb of God. It can only be through the vicarious sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross at Calvary. It can only be by his great once and for all time act of substitutionary penal atonement. It can only be by his bearing in his own body the sin that separates us from a holy God that we can be purged of our sin, cleansed in this way, purged with his sin. On the cross, you see, the sinless Son of God was made sin by bearing in his own body all the sin of all his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one became sin. And becoming sin, he was the focus of a full outpouring of God's righteous and holy wrath against the sin that he was bearing. All of that wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ in those hours on the cross. He who had been eternally one with his Father was now abandoned, left derelict, desolate on the cross at Calvary. And you can hear the anguish of his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was our substitute. He took our place. The wrath that we deserve to suffer, he suffered. The death we deserve to die, he died. There was a just penalty against sin, which atoned for, took away, purged us of our sin. And so the Bible speaks of being washed in his blood. In other words, his blood, his sacrifice, his lifeblood poured out at Calvary washes, cleanses us from our sin, such that in Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In Revelation 7:13-14, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here, then, is the only means of cleansing. It is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, our Passover Lamb. And being cleansed, our iniquities purged, then God blots out our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us. Well, how far is the east from the west? Well, the distance is eternal. Distance between the east and the west is eternal. They can never meet. That's how far God has removed our sins from us. So in Isaiah 38:17, he says, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why? Because they have been dealt with in Christ. God's wrath is spent. The sin he was bearing has been punished. God's wrath has been satisfied. The price has been paid. And not only then does God wash us and cleanse us and purge us in Christ, but he also recreates us. He gives us a new nature, a new name. In Christ, we're not simply washed and cleansed. No, in Christ, we are made totally new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. So being cleansed then also involves new creation. In Christ we are new creatures. We're no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. Christ now, not Adam, is our covenant head. He, Christ, is our representative. And whilst in Adam all die, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15:22, that verse goes on to say that in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, whoever is in Christ has life. And this is what John says in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Psalm 51 puts this in terms of God creating in David a clean heart, renewing a right spirit within him, verse 10. And I'm told by commentators that the Hebrew word beginning verse 10, create in me a clean heart, the word create here is bara, which is a powerful word. It's used in Genesis 1. It describes an act of creation that only God can do. It is only God who can create ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so David is consciously asking God to do something that only God can do. Create in me a clean heart. He desires what only God can provide, a clean heart, a new heart, a new creature. And this complete salvation is effected by the Holy Spirit. We are given the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father, with whom we are sealed the moment we believe. And by using this powerful word, bara, this tells us that God creates this new heart. We are made new creatures out of nothing. Romans 7:18 reminds us there is nothing good in us. You see, God does not use some pre-existing goodness in us to make us new. There's no kernel of goodness that God works on and elaborates upon and creates it and makes us new and clean out of that. No, it's out of nothing. It's out of deadness that God brings life. Our new nature is totally new. Only in Christ then is this cleansing possible. And it's God who does this blotting out. It's God who saves. It's God who gives life by His Spirit. It's God who sends His Spirit to convict us of our sin, to draw us to see our sin, to confess our sin, to call upon Christ, to see that Christ is the only way of salvation, and to believe upon Him and live. His is the gift of repentance. He is the one who takes away the veil. He is, we are dead in sin. We cannot do anything ourselves. We need to be made alive. And this act of regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God. Your dead man cannot take the medicine, can he? A dead sinner cannot call upon the Lord Jesus to be saved unless he is enabled, awakened, enlivened, quickened to do so by the Spirit of God. Well, how much of this then is God's work? Well, if we look, turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God is speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. It is all of God. How can David speak of God not taking his Holy Spirit from him? The Bible makes it clear in Ephesians 1, for example, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment we believe. And we're sealed for the day of the redemption, until that great day when we shall go to be with the Lord forever. Lord Calvin said that it was natural for Christians who have fallen into sin to have such a sense of anxiety that they may have sinned to expel the grace of God. But such a removal of the Spirit of God in a genuine believer is impossible. And in fact, David's prayer indicates that the Holy Spirit is still with him. Take not your Holy Spirit from him. The Holy Spirit is still with David. We are then sealed with the Spirit of God if we are true believers for all time. Although we may sense we have offended him in such a way that he would be right and justified to remove his Spirit from us. So this is less about feelings of eternal security or loss of salvation. It's acknowledgement in this psalm that without the Spirit of God, David could not live a holy life. Could not live a life for God in his presence. David is here acknowledging his weakness. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cannot live in a way which pleases you, O God, unless your Spirit enables. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Paul puts it this way, that we must keep in step with the Spirit of God. We must fan into flame the gift which is within us. He remains with us. He is that down payment guaranteeing our redemption as God's possession, as Ephesians 1 puts it. Our desire then is to live a holy life, and we do so with God's help, His Spirit's enabling. And we need His Spirit then, greater measure. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Rather, may we live enabled by Him. And the outcome of all this, having been washed and cleansed and purged and renewed, is joy. Deep joy, the joy of God's salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of knowing sins forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Why? Well, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2. Verses 1 and 2. He is the propitiation. He is the one who's turned aside that wrath. Cleansed us, purged us, atoned for our sin, and propitiated God's wrath. No longer then are we condemned to hell, but rather we are gifted with eternal life. And what joy then that brings. Finally, the psalm ends with commitments, verses 13 to 19. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. But so having been forgiven and cleansed and renewed and restored by God, we are to respond then with commitments, a life committed to serving Christ. David recognises he has a duty to those around him, and the same applies to us. His duty, I will teach transgressors your ways. We have a duty to the same, to teach those around us God's ways, to sing aloud of God's righteousness, to declare God's praise, to declare the way of salvation, not the blood of bulls and sheep and burnt offerings, but a broken, contrite heart which, convicted, confesses its sin to Almighty God, which flees to Christ for cleansing and renewal. In short, we preach the gospel. This is the commitment that we have. And not only preach and teach others the way of salvation, but to express commitment in worship of God as well, giving Him the worth that is due His name, praising God out of that broken, contrite, humble spirit. One commentator puts it like this, a right relationship with God is not one which is retained or advanced ceremonially. What God requires in regenerate people is a yielded spirit which expresses itself in willing and grateful obedience. A yielded spirit expressing itself in willing and grateful obedience. This, you see, is true worship. It's giving our whole lives as a living sacrifice, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:1. And this is the level of commitment that God demands and requires. Well, would we want to give anything less? Would we want to give anything less to such a God and Saviour as whom we have considered in this psalm, who has taken away our sin and cleansed us and recreated us, given us life and eternal life, and remembering our sins no more? One who has dealt with us in such love and mercy is surely worthy of our devotion, worthy of lives lived for him. And so we ought to express our commitment to such a God and Saviour, an indwelling Holy Spirit, in lives lived by his grace and for his glory. And there is a postscript to this psalm in verses 18 to 19. Many commentators think this was added later, at a time when Jerusalem's walls had been knocked down, in other words, post-exile. But rather, others suggest that what David had in mind was the need for God to bless Zion, his people. That after the fall into sin of their king, there was a potentially adverse effect on the nation. And David then recognises this, and he requests that God do them good and build up their walls, that they be protected from their enemies. You know, the walls of Jerusalem were not yet completed. They weren't completed until Solomon's day. David then is essentially praying that his sin would not hinder others in their worship and service of God. Don't hold my failure, Lord, against these people, O God, is what David is saying. This then reminds us that everything we do affects other people. When we sin, someone always gets hurt. And so we ask God not to hold our sin against others around us, but rather we ask God that he would do them good in spite of our shortcomings. Ultimately, those who confess their sins and find forgiveness and renewal and express their commitment to Christ in lives lived serving him will be a blessing to others around them. And so this is what we ought to be aiming for. This is how we ought to be aiming to live. Confessing our sin, asking God by his Spirit to convict us, to show us our iniquities and the true nature of our wrongdoings and transgressions. And confessing that wrongdoing to Almighty God, and acknowledging that there is only one way of forgiveness, and that is through the blood of Christ. And then knowing and having that assurance of cleansing in his blood, going on to live lives of godliness, committed to such a God and such a Saviour, committed to his people. We don't want our shortcomings and our failures and our sins to be hindering others. We want to be a blessing to those around us. We want God to do good to those around us. We want God to bless. We want God to build. Have you found this psalm then to be true in your life? Convicted of your sin, confessing it before Almighty God, cleansed, known that cleansing of Jesus' blood, committed to serving our Saviour. Come to Jesus Christ, confess your sin, and find a full and free forgiveness, cleansing and renewal in Christ, and commit your life to him before all else.